Father, we do exalt you. We exalt your name and we lift you high. Truly, your presence is all we need. It's all we seek. And even when we don't seek your presence, it is what we long for. Deep down inside, because of your Spirit at work in us, drawing us back to you constantly. Each time we turn away, pulling us closer to you again. We exalt you, Father, because you are God who seeks us. Even though you are almighty and all-powerful, ruler above everything, you also reach down to love us, to touch us with your presence. And we exalt you for that this morning. Amen. Today, and for the next few weeks, we return to our series in the book of Exodus, specifically on the tabernacle and the presence of God among his people. And so to prepare our hearts for this morning's message, Bernard has chosen Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25 as our scripture reading. It says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another to good love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near."
For the next 4 weeks, we will turn our attention from the book of 1 Peter to the tabernacle, and then we'll return to 1 Peter for a few more weeks. I do just want to say a little bit that at the moment our preaching might seem a little choppy to you in that we're moving around from preacher to preacher and from book to book. Part of this is because we're in a time of transition, so we're raising up some of our younger pastors to take a greater role in the preaching. So Sean has now got his own preaching series. Joel and Ryan are being worked into the preaching schedule. So we've got a sort of an unusual number of preachers and an unusual number of different topics that we're working through in the course of this year. So that's a little explanation as to why things seem to be changing. They will settle down, and so I ask for your patience with that. And that. But hopefully it's beneficial for you as we range around the Scripture back and forth from the New Testament and the Old Testament. So we return to the theme of the tabernacle after a break of, it was last February that we spent 4 weeks beginning on the tabernacle. That's a long time ago. So to briefly set the stage as to where we are, we're in the book of Exodus, and God has delivered his people, the Hebrews, from their harsh slavery under Pharaoh in Egypt. He's brought them through the Red Sea, in which he has overthrown the enemy forces of Pharaoh and accomplished this great victory, this act of salvation, and this is the salvation of the Old Testament, this deliverance from Egypt. He's brought them through the wilderness, providing for them on the way, and has brought them to Mount Sinai, and there at Mount Sinai has entered into covenant with them, taking them to be his people. He will be their God, they will be his people, and he will dwell with them. And to that end, of him dwelling with them, he then instructed Moses to have the people bring him their voluntary contributions. And quote from Exodus chapter 25, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it." And then the Lord gave Moses detailed instructions for the tabernacle and its furniture. And this sanctuary was to consist of a tent that was set in a courtyard, and there were to be 7 pieces of furniture. 5 of them were to be housed in the tent and 2 housed outside in the courtyard. And last year, we looked at the first four items of this furniture, the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, the table, and the lampstand. And today, we turn our attention to consider the tent and the courtyard. Instructions for the tent are given in great detail in Exodus chapter 26. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. It's lengthy. I've put just a selection of chapters 26 and 27 in the worship folder, the important verses that I will refer to this morning. And yet, though we're given all this detail, it's not enough detail, actually, to accurately reconstruct what the tent actually looked like. And if you look at different diagrams in Bible dictionaries or atlases and so on, you'll actually see different depictions, different reconstructions as to what it might have looked like. Well, at the beginning of chapter 26, the Lord tells Moses, "You shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns. You shall make them with cherubim skillfully worked into them." Now, the word tabernacle is confusing. In English, it most usually refers to the whole structure, the tent in its enclosure with the seven items of furniture. But in the Old Testament, it actually refers to the tent itself, which is a dwelling place for God. And this tent would consist of four layers of material. The innermost layer was to be of the finest white linen with the most precious colors of blue, purple, and scarlet somehow worked into it, and we've got a representation of those three colors up here. Blue and purple were the most precious colors of antiquity, the most valuable, the most expensive colors, and then red, just this beautiful, vivid, deep color. And then worked into this fabric were then cherubim, somehow worked onto it. And that was to be the work of an artistic designer, the work of someone capable of conceiving and executing beautiful designs. And these curtains were to be supported on upright frames of acacia wood, overlain with gold, and mounted in silver bases. And then on top of that inner layer were three additional layers. The next one out, "You shall also make curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle, and you shall make for the tent a covering of tanned ram skins and a covering of goat skins on top." So the goat's hair was perhaps black, like Bedouins still use today for their tents out in the desert. And the outer two layers were of animal skins to provide weather protection. The identity of the topmost material is not clear. English versions vary considerably over what that is. But that doesn't really need to concern us. The point is, we've got a tent made up of four layers, the innermost layer phenomenally beautiful, the outermost layer looking really quite plain. But that innermost layer of the dazzling white with this blue and the purple and the red woven into it and the cherubim, few people ever got to see that, because only the priests were able to enter into inside the tent and see it. Now, the tent itself was to be 30 cubits long and 10 cubits wide and 10 cubits high. That's 45 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet. And it was open at one end, at the eastern end. And then two additional curtains were to be made, each to stretch across the full width of the tent. So the Lord told Moses, "You shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy place." So this veil would be of the same material as the innermost curtains, fine white linen with blue, purple, and scarlet, and with cherubim worked into it, all the work of a designer. And it was to be stretched across the width of the tent so as to divide the tent into two chambers. An inner chamber, the most holy place, which is 10 cubits on a side and was a perfect cube in shape, and then the outer chamber, the holy place, 20 cubits long. And the veil was to serve as a division. It was to separate the tent into these two zones, the holy place and the most holy place. And this is language that had been used back in creation. At the beginning, God created, he brought structure and order to the world by separating. He separated the light from the darkness, the night from the day. He separated the waters above from the waters below. And here, he's doing the same thing. He's giving structure to the world, symbolic structure to the symbolic world of the Israelites. Inside the innermost chamber, within the veil, were to be placed the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. And outside the veil, in the holy place, were placed the table, the menorah, that is the lampstand, and the incense altar. These were holy places, hence the cherubim. The cherubim are symbolic throne attendants of God, and the most holy place is God's earthly throne room, where he was enthroned atop the mercy seat between the two golden cherubim. The open end of the tent was to be covered by a screen of fine linen. You shall make a screen for the entrance of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen embroidered with needlework. So, again, white linen with blue, purple, and scarlet, but this time without the cherubim, and hence the work of an embroiderer, not of a designer. Then the courtyard of the tabernacle is designed and described in considerable detail in chapter 27. So verse 9, you shall make the court of the tabernacle. The court shall have hangings of fine twined linen. And for the gate of the court, there shall be a screen 20 cubits long. So the enclosure was to be 100 cubits by 50 cubits. That's about 150 feet by 75 feet, just very slightly over an acre. It's almost a quarter of an acre, sorry. It's almost exactly the size of our lot. So I can actually visualize the dimensions of it. I just have to look at our backyard and figure that's about what it is. And this enclosure was surrounded by just plain white linen hangings that were about 7.5 feet high. On the eastern side was an opening of 20 cubits, across which was hung a screen similar to that across the entrance to the tent. That is, fine linen with blue, purple, and scarlet. And then in the courtyard were placed the altar of burnt offering and the basin. Well, that basically is a summary of chapters 26 and 27. That's really about all the details you need to know about the tent and the courtyard. More important, what was the significance of this tent and of its enclosure? Well, I want to focus particularly upon the veil and the two screens. The veil that stretched across the interior of the tent, so as to divide it into two chambers, the screen that stretched across the opening of the tent, and the screen that stretched across the opening of the courtyard. And these subdivided the tabernacle into three realms of increasing holiness as you move from the outside in. The courtyard, then the holy place, and then the most holy place. And this increasing holiness was represented in the materials used, bronze in the courtyard, then silver, and then gold in the inner spaces. It was reflected in the fabrics that were used, so plain white linen for the courtyard, moving to linen ornamented with this blue, purple, and scarlet, and then finally the innermost areas decorated with cherubim, recognizing that as being the throne room of God. And then the screens and the veils were gateways. They did allow people to penetrate further into the tabernacle. This was expressed in the song that they just sung as the offertory, so I was hastily scribbling down some words for it as they sang it. So take me past the outer courts, past the brazen altar, take me into the Holy of Holies. So the songwriter there expressing this desire that would have been true for the godly in Israel, to get into the very presence of the Lord. And could they proceed, longing to proceed past the outer courts and keep on past the altar and keep on going in? Unfortunately, though, most Israelites were not able to do that. The screens and the veils did allow people to penetrate further into the tabernacle, but they were primarily exclusionary and selective. Primarily, they blocked the path for many people. They allowed only a very select group to enter. And the further you went in, the more strict the exclusion became. The more these veils and curtains functioned as a blockage rather than as an entrance. The more they stood in the way rather than allowing passage. Now, Israel was centered on the tabernacle where God dwelt in their midst. And it was a wonderful thing for Israel to have God among them, a privilege no other nation had. Beyond the tabernacle was the camp where God's people dwelt in their tents. First, the priests outside the entrance to the courtyard. Next, the Levites on the other three sides. And they served as a protective barrier between the sanctuary and the other tribes. Beyond the priests and the Levites were the other 12 tribes. Beyond them was the wilderness, and far beyond the wilderness were the nations, most notably the Egyptians, from whose land they had come, and the Canaanites, into whose land they were going. Now, God wanted to dwell with his people, but it is a dangerous thing to have God dwell in your midst. God and his people needed protecting from each other. God chose to put his tent in the midst of his people's uncleanness, but his holiness needed protecting from that uncleanness. And the people needed protecting from God's holiness, lest his holiness consume them. This was a life and death matter. Our reading from Isaiah 6 shows the prophet's response to having this vision and going into the very throne room of God and falling down on his face and sensing that he was undone. The veil and the two curtains formed barriers, barriers of protection, barriers which restricted access. So who could approach the tabernacle and these barriers? As our songwriter of the offertory sang, this longing to get past the outer courts, past the brazen altar, into the very presence, the Holy of Holies. Who could actually make that pass through these three barriers? Well, there were many restrictions, many ways for people to find that their way was blocked. Though the Israelite camp was centered on God's presence among them, exclusion operated on many, many levels. There was ethnic exclusion. God put his presence only in the midst of the Israelite camp. Only Israel had God with them in their midst. Far beyond the camp lay the nations. They could not approach. They had no access to God. Secondly, uncleanness was grounds for exclusion. And by this is meant not physical dirtiness, but ritual impurity or ceremonial uncleanness. And there were many, many ways to contract such uncleanness, especially if you were a woman. Each month, women were unclean for 7 days after menstruation. After childbirth, they were unclean for 40 days after the birth of a boy, for 80 days after the birth of a girl. Contacting a dead body or even being in the vicinity of a dead body left one unclean for 7 days. And anyone who was unclean, for whatever reason, could not approach the sanctuary until their days of impurity were over. Worse was the condition of those who contracted a skin disease, traditionally rendered as leprosy, but probably more general than that. Not only could they not approach the sanctuary, they couldn't even stay in the camp. They were sent outside the camp to live on their own. So under what circumstances could Israelites come towards the sanctuary and approach the screen at the entrance to the courtyard? Well, there really was only one reason, and that was to approach the entrance to the sanctuary bearing a sacrifice, an offering, usually an animal sacrifice. And there were numerous reasons why they might need to make this journey, why they might need to bring such an animal. Usually as a result of sin or guilt or impurity. Those who had sinned or incurred guilt in any way needed to bring a burnt offering for atonement or a sin offering or a guilt offering. Those whose days of impurity were over needed to bring a purification offering to complete their reincorporation back into society, pure society as it were. And the offerer would place his hands on the sacrificial animal, kill it there at the entrance to the court, and then hand it over to the priest who would place it on the altar. And that's as far as most Israelites ever got. They were stopped at the entrance to the altar, and the only reason at the entrance to the courtyard, the only reason they could approach was because in their sin and guilt and impurity and whatever, they had to bring a sacrificial animal. Then exclusion operated on a tribal level. Only one tribe was allowed to enter fully into the courtyard, the tribe of Levi. And then they could enter only in conjunction with the service of the tabernacle. Exclusion operated on the clan and the family level, restricting access by tribe, by clan, by family, by birth order. Within the tribe of Levi, only the family of Aaron were the priests. The other men of the tribe were the Levites, who assisted the priests. The Levites could enter the courtyard, but they couldn't approach any of the items of furniture. Only the priests could approach the altar. Only they could place the offerings there. Only they could pass through the second curtain into the tent, and then only when they were on duty. Exclusion operated on the gender level. Women who were already disproportionately affected by the purity laws could not serve as Levites or priests. No woman could enter the courtyard beyond the entrance. No woman could approach any of the furniture. No woman ever entered the sanctuary. Exclusion operated on the level of physical perfection. Any priest with any sort of physical defect could not approach the sanctuary. He was not complete. So there were multiple reasons for exclusion. If you were the wrong ethnicity, the wrong family lineage of tribe or clan of family, the wrong gender, if you had ritual impurity, if you had a physical disability, if something was lacking, and by the time all of this filtering out and exclusion was done, there was only one person who could enter through the veil into the most holy place. The high priest, who you'll meet next week. And he could enter in only once per year, and then he had to carry incense. We've got his incense censer there, so as to fill the space with smoke, so he couldn't actually see anything when he went in. And these various barriers were a matter of life and death. The penalty for going beyond where you were allowed to be was death. Now, at the time of Jesus, these barriers were intensified. The temple courtyard was subdivided into additional zones. So it was the court of the Gentiles, the court of the women, the court of Israel, where men could go, the court of the priests, before you ever got to the temple itself. And as it had been in the tabernacle, respecting these barriers was a matter of life and death. On the inner perimeter of the court of the Gentiles was a warning that any Gentile passing beyond the barrier would die. And a couple of these inscriptions have been found. This one is in the museum in Istanbul. Those of you who came with me to Turkey last year, we got to see this. So a piece right out of the New Testament, warning the Gentiles their blood would be on their own head. And the Jews nearly lynched Paul because they saw him further in and assumed he had brought a Gentile with him beyond the permissible boundary. They cried out. He even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place as they tried to kill him. Well, the tabernacle, followed by the temple, was exclusionary. Boundaries defined zones of increasing holiness. Entrances primarily kept people out, allowing in only a select few who met increasingly restrictive requirements. Many people couldn't possibly meet these requirements, due often, usually, to matters completely beyond their control. Their ethnicity, their gender, their family lineage, whether they were born with a physical defect. So why did God set things up this way? Well, as we read in the book of Hebrews, by this the Holy Spirit was indicating that the way into the holy places was not yet opened, as long as the first section or the first tent was still standing. But Jesus has opened the way. And again, the book of Hebrews tells us this on several occasions. He did so, Jesus opened up the way in his life, he opened the way in his death, he opened the way in his resurrection, and he opened the way in his ascension. So Jesus opened up the way in his life. He turned the system upside down. Now remember that the tabernacle was a place where God dwelt among his people. This was true also of Solomon's temple. But when the temple was rebuilt after the exile, there's no mention of God taking up residence in it. And so it went on for 500 years, until we read in John 1:14 that the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. So in Jesus, God was present among his people. It wasn't present in the temple. It was present in Jesus as a moving temple, moving through Galilee, Judea, Samaria. But Jesus, this temple, didn't place barriers around himself. He didn't surround himself with gatekeepers controlling access to his presence. Quite the opposite. He reached out to people, He invited people to come to him. He welcomed the presence of women, even allowing them to minister to him. He touched the unclean and allowed them to touch him. He reached out and touched the lepers. He was not offended when the woman hemorrhaging blood dared to reach out and touch him. He touched the defective people, the crippled, the blind, the dumb, the deaf. He sat down to eat with tax collectors and sinners. Now, he should have been defiled by these people. He should have been contaminated by them. Whether they were unclean or defective or sinners, all were contaminating. And that contamination would have left him excluded also. But they didn't contaminate him. Instead, healing flowed from him to them. Jesus broke all the religious norms. In an environment accustomed to exclusion, he practiced embrace. And everyone wanted to approach him. Well, not quite all. All those who'd been on the receiving end of exclusion wanted to approach him. Those who were practicing the exclusion looked on in disgust and horror. And even the disciples were prone to exclusionary thinking. Jesus had to chide them for turning the little children away. And we see this dynamic of exclusion and embrace clearly in the parable of the prodigal son. In Luke 15, it opens, we read, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him." So these excluded people realized that Jesus was different. Unable to approach the temple, they knew it was safe to approach Jesus. And they wanted to approach him. He extended hospitality to them. He welcomed them into his presence. And he sat down and ate with them. Now, the Pharisees were not amused. They had exclusion down to a fine art. They had refined the exclusionary system of the Mosaic law by the addition of many more rules and regulations, which they actually called a fence, a boundary. And they grumbled. "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And Jesus responded with the parable of the prodigal son. When the wayward son, in his desperation, finally decided to return home, he expected exclusion. He had practiced his speech. "I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. His father immediately called for a table to be prepared so his son could experience his lavish hospitality in a shared meal. But the older brother, who had been obedient to his father all these years, was still trapped in his exclusionary mindset. He refused to embrace his brother. He refused to embrace the hospitality which his father extended to him. And so he refused his father's embrace. Well, with these mindsets, it's no surprise that the hitherto excluded felt it safe to approach Jesus, and the exclusionary leaders felt their whole ordered world threatened. Jesus opened up the way in his life, but his way of living led to his death. So Jesus had opened up the way in his life, but then he opened up the way in his death. At the moment that he died on the cross, the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And then Jesus opened up the way in his resurrection, passing from death to new life, the firstborn from the dead. And finally, he opened up the way in his ascension, passing through the veil into the most holy place, into the very presence of God. Sorry, could you advance one more? Thanks. He's opened up for us a new and a living way through the veil. He is our great high priest who's permanently in the presence of God, the Holy One. Therefore, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. That was our scripture reading. So all the former boundaries have been abolished. Boundaries imposed by ethnicity, by gender, by social status, by family lineage, by ceremonial purity, by physical defects. So we read in Galatians, there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, no male and female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. All of us, all who come to Christ and are placed in Christ, are of equal standing there. Now, we live in a world accustomed to exclusion. Children suffer exclusion in school, all the way from kindergarten to college. Exclusion is cruel. Last weekend, people who boarded planes with valid paperwork to pass through the immigration barrier into the U.S. landed to find that the door was suddenly shut in their face. They were excluded. Some of them were coerced into signing away their access documents. Now, I'm a green card holder, a former H-1 visa holder. I've had the horror of seeing somebody in the immigration line right in front of me have their green card taken away. Just deeply disturbing. 60,000 visas have been revoked, although now they're temporarily restored. Trying to write this, I was thinking, well, what's going to have changed by the time I should get up and speak on Sunday morning? It's hard to keep pace with this rapidly moving story. Those who anticipated embrace and inclusion found themselves suddenly excluded. So I wonder, how many of us here today were born outside the U.S.? I have a show of hands. How many of you? A good number. And then those whose parents were born outside of you as well. So, right. Well, every U.S. coin has on it the motto, E pluribus unum, out of many, one. It's included on the Great Seal of the United States. It was originally adopted to signify that out of 13 states was formed one nation. But it's continued to be a defining idea, extending far beyond the original 13 colonies. This country has been a melting point, absorbing immigrants from all over the world, many of them refugees. And it's good to see how many of you we've gathered from all over the world. But now the country has shut its door to the refugees. Well, if E pluribus unum has characterized the U.S. for much of its history, it should be even more true of the church. Since we're all one in Christ, the church should be the most egalitarian of societies. We all have access to God through Christ. We're all of equal standing. And yet, the world looks at the church, that's not what they see. They typically ask non-Christians what they think of the church, and they'll typically say it's a place with boundaries, where boundaries are carefully patrolled, where they don't want you in. Now, I got to experience the hospitality of the church vividly as a child. My parents were missionaries in Thailand, and both of them worked with lepers. My mother, when she was single, she and other lady missionaries would go out to the villages and set up under a tree and invite the lepers to come. And they would touch them, clean their wounds, give them medication, and tell them of a God who loved them in Christ. And read then the gospel stories of Jesus. Many of them came to faith. In fact, a full 50% of the early Christians in central Thailand were lepers. And there were two churches, the Well Church and the Leper Church. And it took a long time for the Well Church to get used to the idea of accepting the Leper Church. Finally, they were able to accept meeting with them in the same room, but not sleeping under the same roof. Finally, they were able to accept sleeping under the same roof. And they joined as one church. My father ran a Bible school for the lepers. And then he worked with the simple farmers out in the fields who, if they were lucky, had 4 years of education. And yet these were the fledgling leaders of the small churches that emerged amid the rice fields. Vivid illustration of how out of many, from all sorts of different backgrounds, advantaged, disadvantaged, that there are no defects, there are no things that disqualify you from entering into the people of God. The ancient Israelites faced many impediments in approaching the tabernacle. Those who had contracted ritual impurity had to wait out the days of the impurity. Then they and all the other Israelites had to approach with sacrifice in hand. But now that exclusion has turned to embrace, we don't approach that way. We come to Jesus in our sin, in our guilt, in our impurity, deformity, brokenness, whatever. The only impediment is thinking that you do not need to approach Jesus. Or that he cannot be approached unless we clean ourselves up first. Well, would that all churches, that the non-Christian world, as it looked at churches, would understand that it's safe to approach and that there they can find Jesus. Because when they read the Gospels, they fall in love with Jesus. And they see how he reached out to the untouchables, how he broke all those barriers down. Well, we come to Jesus in our brokenness. He welcomes us into his embrace, and then his Spirit gets to work, transforming us bit by bit so we become who God really intends us to be. He doesn't shape us up before we come to Jesus. We come to Jesus first, and then he starts to put us right. And that's a lifelong process. Well, instead of the metaphor of the temple with its walls and barriers, the New Testament gives us the metaphor of the table. Jesus sat down to eat with tax collectors and sinners. Got this beautiful picture here of Jesus with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus after he had talked with them. We are invited to the table to sit and to eat in fellowship with God. So it's very fitting that we should get to come to the communion table now as a vivid illustration of the hospitality of God in Christ. And to take these symbolic elements, the bread and the cup, which represent the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, who is the sin offering in our place, through whom we have confident access into the very Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God, into whose likeness we are being fashioned by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires take the waters of life without price. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.